midst of our consideration of sanctification, but more specifically, the Holy Spirit's role in that process. God has given to us divine assistance. The framework, the groundwork, the foundation, if you will, was laid in our Lord Jesus Christ, and those things are articulated in the first 11 verses. But then in verses 12 through 27, Paul turns his attention, and that's where we are, on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. I want to jump right in. If you would, take your Bibles, look at Romans 8, beginning in verse 12, in order to set the context. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. And we have said that the Holy Spirit is not just responsible for conviction. The Holy Spirit is not just responsible for bringing us to life out of the dead, for bringing us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does not just do those works and then stand back, but the Holy Spirit is intimately and deeply active and at work in our lives. We saw that there so far are four specific things that the Holy Spirit has done and is doing in the life of the believer. First of all, we saw that the Holy Spirit is the one that gives mortification of sin that leads to life. That is the putting to death of those deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, as Paul calls it here. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit is the one that gives guidance that reveals us as sons. That's the second great work of the Holy Spirit in this passage. Anyone who is truly being led about by the Holy Spirit, who is truly a follower and being led and instructed and guided by the Holy Spirit, is revealed as a son. That God doesn't just provide this kind of guidance to anyone, but only his children. The third thing that we saw is that the Holy Spirit is the one, by God's design, that creates and cultivates and communicates an acceptance that engenders affection. We are so accepted by God that we love him. We love God because he first loved us. But the one that we're in the midst of, and this is a lengthy one, and that's why we've taken 3 weeks now running, just to begin to deal with this. We're not going to finish today. Fourth element of divine assistance that the Holy Spirit provides, not only mortification and guidance and acceptance, but the fourth element that the Holy Spirit provides is an affirmation that promises an inheritance. It promises us an inheritance. The Holy Spirit so interfaces with us as Christians and gives us such a sense of affirmation that we have no doubt not only that we are forgiven, but that one day we will enjoy an inheritance. We've seen what that is. It's God Himself. We've seen that when we inherit with Christ. We partake of those things with and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul lays these things out to us quite explicitly in verses 16 and 17. Look down again at the passage. The Spirit Himself bears witness. We took it to be that profound interaction with the Spirit that through conviction, through the heart of the Christian, and again affirms him. He is a child of God. And if he's a child, well, if he's a child, verse 17 says that he's an heir. The passage goes on to say that if we're an heir, what are we an heir of? We're an heir of God Himself. We one day will inherit God Himself. We will be with Him and enjoy Him for an eternity. Now there's one caveat, and we began it last week. The one caveat, the one condition, is that we suffer with Him. The passage reads like this: the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. See, the suffering has a purpose. It's not just that we go out and we find some difficult situation to place ourselves in so that we can enjoy some suffering, so that one day we will be... That's not it at all. There have been those ascetics throughout Christian history that thought the more they abused their body, the more suffering they put themselves through, the more saved they would be. It's just a silly thought. It's a silly thought. It's not true. Suffering is part of the Christian life. And that we must be willing to suffer. And that suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. Christ suffered and we will suffer with Christ as we walk through this Christian life. And as I've suggested in weeks past, Paul essentially enters into a dialogue, perhaps with somebody who doesn't agree with him wholeheartedly. Paul says, look, you're a child of God. And if you're a child of God, you're an heir. And if you're an heir, you will one day inherit God Himself if you suffer with Christ. And the cry would go up. And it does often, doesn't it? But Paul, our suffering is prolonged and profound. You don't even know what I've gone through, Paul. And even as we've already prayed, who had this kind of suffering in mind 2 weeks ago when we entered in? Who knew that nearly 200 families would lose their homes? You have no idea what I've been through, Paul. Paul says, for I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He almost rubs salt in the wound. Look, don't tell me about your sufferings. I don't want to hear about your sufferings. Stack them all up, pile them up if you will, but they don't even compare. And it's almost, as I said, if we don't have the Holy Spirit, if we don't really know where Paul's coming from, if we don't know what Paul's been through, we would think that that is a harsh, unforgivable statement. How can you possibly say that, Paul? Well, simple. Verse 19 says it. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. God has a purpose to it, and there is a glorious end. And the very suggestion that this is God's doing is again insult upon insult to the child who does not know God. To the person learning that salvation, or that rather sufferings have a purpose, a God-ordained purpose. What is that purpose? Look at verse verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, we set the context last week, and I did it all for one purpose. We went through that lengthy section of 2 Corinthians, and I did it just to show you that this is not a novice in suffering. This is not what some would call a piker, someone who makes this grand statement that really he isn't prepared or able to even back up. Paul is not writing checks his body can't cash. Paul knows about which he speaks. And this is what we went through in lengthy fashion. And the reason that I did it was to show you that Paul knows suffering. Paul knew well suffering. 2 Corinthians 11:23, just listen briefly. Are they servants of Christ? They speak as if insane. I far more so, and far more labors, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such things, there is daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And I would say that that was the one that took the toll on him the worst. That's probably what produced the sleepless nights. In fact, hasn't even concern and care for God's people even produced those seasons in our life where we can't even take food? It has. It did for Christ, and it does for all of God's shepherds. We went through each one of those, and I took my time with them all. 6-7 pages of notes, looking at each one, each episode, from the biblical accounts, and then all the ones that weren't even recorded in Scripture. Why would I do it? Because I wanted you to see that Paul was no novice. Paul wasn't a newcomer to suffering. Paul isn't just making this insensitive bluff. Paul knew exactly what he was talking about. Paul knew suffering. And when he says that I consider, we looked at that word. And remember, this wasn't just a casual cheap, if you will, conclusion that he had drawn. This is something that after examining all the data, after weighing all the facts, Paul came to an absolutely settled and established conviction. I consider, I've weighed them all, I put all the sufferings in one category and the glory of God in the other. I put them on the scales, if you will, of justice. All of the sufferings and the glory that one day we will receive. Paul says, it's not worthy to be compared. They don't even belong on the same scale. These sufferings, he says, that are merely those of the present time. And we talked about those other parallel statements in Scripture. Romans 8:18 says it, that I consider the sufferings of the present time aren't worthy to be compared, but the echo is throughout Scripture. Not limited just to these. But these are such excellent examples that we cited them last Lord's Day. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for momentary light affliction. That's what Paul considered he had been through. Shipwrecks and beatings, stonings to literally death's door. All of that, Paul said, is momentary and light. It's passing. It's of the present time, as Paul says here in Romans. Peter said it as well, and Peter knew suffering also. And Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now the sufferings of the present time even though now for a little while, if necessary, if God deems it necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Paul knew suffering. Paul knew affliction. Paul knew these difficulties, and he considers them momentary and light in view of eternal glory that he would one day enjoy. Paul says, there is glory that one day we are going to enjoy as Christians. And the glory that he's talking about is not only that of being resurrected to be with Christ, but to be literally perfected in Christ, and to go and to be with Christ and God in glory forever, to literally be immersed into glory. The glory that he's talking about here is future. It is ahead of us. It is promised. In a very real sense, we've already gotten a glimpse, a foretaste, as the hymnals, or as the hymns speak, of the glory of God. 1 Peter 5:4 says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And no, I don't believe it's a literal crown. We will be immersed in the glory of God. Paul says, because of that, you can't even begin to compare. You can't compare the glory of God with these meager, paltry, momentary, fleeting sufferings that we endure. And throughout Paul's epistles, Paul dwells on this great theme. Ephesians 3:10 speaks of the manifold wisdom of God that now may be known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. There it is already, in a very real sense, an anchor in glory. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. No wonder Paul says that a life of glory, a life of being perfected in Christ, a life, an eternity with God, makes even the worst of earthly sufferings, even the loss of one's home, even the loss of a loved one, it makes it to pale in comparison with laying hold of eternal glory that is unfading. One concluded, from Paul's understanding of the gospel, he was absolutely convinced that the sufferings of this present time are only a very slight thing in comparison with the glory that would in time be revealed. The question to us is, what is our perspective on sufferings? Because we get quite myopic. We get quite focused on our sufferings. And we want to talk, that's all we want to talk about sometimes. How bad our work situation is, how bad our health situation is, how bad our life station is, how difficult things are for us. But Paul says, in the final analysis, they don't even belong in the same conversation. They don't measure up. Christian suffering, said one, protracted as it may be, is only this present life, which when compared with the everlasting ages of glory, the glory which is leading but a passing moment, affliction for Jesus' sake, however crushing it may seem, is in fact a weightless trifle when weighed against the mass of the Christian's inherited. And you say, well, that is just an amazing statement. How on earth, how do you draw that conclusion, Paul? It's almost harsh, as I said a moment ago, to say that to someone who is in the midst of suffering, as many of us are, various degrees of suffering. And if I were to come up to you at the recounting of your difficulties of life, and I were to say, your sufferings aren't worthy to be compared, you would have a similar reply to Paul. How on earth can you say that, Paul? And essentially what Paul says in the verses that follow is hope. There's hope. The sufferings aren't the end in themselves, but the hope of something greater. Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now the little word for obviously points us back to verse 18, and it links it. It subordinates it to that verse. We know that it's talking about that. But specifically, what about that verse is Paul playing off? He says a number of things in verse 18, that the glory that it is to be revealed to us is a great glory. It's very great. He also says and intimates that it is certain, it is sure. If we suffer, we will be glorified. But he also points to the future element of it, that it's off in the future and one day to be realized. And in a sense, which one is Paul playing on here in verse 19? And I would suggest that the main idea of verse 18 is the fact that glory is future. That it goes beyond, it's so far above and beyond these present day sufferings. That it really ought to be more in focus in the believer's life. Look at the passage again. And he says, for the anxious longing of the creation. We want to unpack a little bit of this. This ancient longing is it's a very graphic word. It literally means an outstretched head, as if you're yearning and straining to see something. And it refers to an earnest, expectant event that you just know of a certainty is going to be. And just check your heart. I know what my own says frequently. When you're in the midst of suffering, when you're in the midst of trials, when you're undergoing some difficulty, you're not exactly straining expectantly to see and to experience glory, are you? It's hardly that we have a confident expectation of God's glory, of spending eternity with God. But that's exactly what Paul says is taking place here in this verse. But we're only halfway there. Look again at the passage. For he says, for the anxious longing of creation. This isn't, I'll tell you up front, this isn't something that applies to believers anyway. The anxious longing is not the anxious longing of the Christian. And I'll tell you why as we go through this. There's a number of different options of what is implied by creation. And as I have a tendency to do, I'm going to tell you each one of them, and then we're going to poke holes in them, and then we'll land on a spot, and I'll tell you why we're there. One option was to say that this refers to the entirety of creation. Anything God ever created. Mankind, believers, unbelievers, all the angels, every created thing, rocks, trees, all of it. Some said that it refers only to mankind, only to rational creatures. Some said it refers only to unbelieving mankind. That one's easy to do away with. Some said that it refers to believers only, and I've already told you what I think about that one. Some said that it refers to angels only, which would be easy to do away with. Some said that it has to do with what we call nature. We'll get back to that one. See, the problem is with lumping angels into this, which takes out the first option and the fifth option, if you're keeping track, is that the Bible doesn't say anything anywhere about angels longing for redemption, because angels don't need redemption. They can't long for redemption because they're not corrupt in the first place. They're not decaying. They undergo no moral decay. They undergo no physical decay. Angels are not longing for redemption. As one pastor said, While the good angels are not only deeply interested in this work of redemption, yet they are not, in a sense, partakers of the redemption of Christ. They are not burdened with the consequences of man's apostasy, nor can they be represented as longing for deliverance from that burden. Okay, we've done away with angels. And if you do away with angels, you do away with option 1 and 5, as I said. What about the option of all mankind? Every rational creature is longing anxiously. Well, that can hardly be said of the unbelieving world, can it? That they have an earnest expectation and hope, that they're longing to see the sons of God, they're longing to see the redemption of God's elect. Can we say that the unbelievers, who are so steeped in their own sin, so blinded by their own lusts, can we say that they're actually looking up, craning their neck, longing to see God's work done in God's people? It's a silly idea. Some said that it's only unbelieving mankind, and that's an even sillier idea. An earnest expectation of the redemption of God's elect does not characterize those people, and it really reduces us just to a few possibilities now. Don't worry if you didn't write them down. If you're not keeping track, you know that I'll lay this out for you. There's essentially two prominent explanations. We've already done away with one to suggest that this is the deep longing of mankind, as one put it. The deep longing of mankind for a better future. And they even went so far as to even suggest along the lines of what our current society is engaged in this whole green initiative. Boy, if we could only grab hold and preserve this society, if we'd only secure a brighter future for ourselves, both economically and environmentally, it just is goofy. And it'll get goofier as you see the problem. The only other option is to consider this sixth and final option of what the creation was referring to. It's the creation distinguished completely apart from man, as one referred to it as the non-intelligent universe. And you say, well, who does that talk about? It's not talking about a person at all. It's not talking about people. It's not talking about believers. It's not talking about unbelievers. It's certainly not talking about Satan and the devil. It's not talking about angels at all. The only, as one pastor said, the only remaining part of creation is the non-rational part, including animals and plants and all inanimate things such as mountains, rivers, plains, seas, heavenly bodies. And you said, what? Are you kidding me? The anxious longing of the creation? You're talking about rocks and trees? Longing to see the sons of God revealed? He's finally flipped. No, bear with me. There are all kinds of places in Scripture where rocks rejoice, where trees cry out, where even inanimate things utter prayer to God. As one said, the prophetic representations of the messianic period set forth not only inanimate nature, the deserts, mountains, and forests, as rejoicing in the new order of things, but also even the beasts of the field. Go with me just in your mind's eye to a number of scriptures, and you'll know them as you hear them. Psalm 96:12, let the field exult. What? An inanimate field, a whole field full of dirt. Regardless of what's planted in it, let the field exult, and all that is in it, whether it's wheat or weeds or rocks or stones or trees, whatever is in that field is called to exult. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. What? That's what Paul is saying. That's what Paul is saying. The entire inanimate creation, right now, even as we worship, the entire inanimate creation is yearning, eagerly desiring the revelation of the sons of God. Psalm 98, let the sea roar and all it contains. Well, you say, I've been to the sea and I've heard it roar. And he's not using that as an anthropomorphism of worship. Well, bear with me. Listen to the rest of Psalm 98. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. What? Let the mountains sing together for joy. Isaiah 35:1, the wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Isaiah 55:12, you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. You know what? Jesus wasn't unaware of this phenomenon in Scripture. Jesus, as the maker of the universe, warned those who chided. They chided those that were worshiping him in Luke 19:37. They were calling out to him, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." What? The only possible interpretation that makes any sense, given the context of this passage, in the greater context of the Scriptures, is that it refers to the totality of God's creation apart from humans, apart from intelligent creatures. Angels aren't included, the human race isn't included, but all of creation is there. In the popular sense of the word, we would call nature, the earth. And all it contains, inanimate, animate creatures, the whole of creation in that very real sense, Paul says is burdened to the point of almost bursting, eagerly longing for deliverance. Look at the passage again. It says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly." It's longing. It's passionately looking upward, but it's waiting patiently. It is trusting in a sovereign God. It is awaiting with great anticipation, but it is awaiting with patience. What is it waiting for? The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. You see, in this day in which we live, as one pastor admonished, sometimes it's hard, especially when you have this spirit of the day in our churches, when the tendency is not to look more and more like Christ. The focus is not the initiative is not to look more and more like Christ, but to look more and more like the world. We want to look like the world. He says the world is unable to distinguish absolutely between Christians and non-believers. People who call themselves Christians walk and dress and talk much like everyone else. Many unbelievers have high standards of behavior. You know a lot of good people that if the world were the judge, they would say, well, there goes, if you want to call him a Christian, that's a Christian right there. He's living a Christian life because he's good. Unfortunately, he goes on to say, many professing Christians give little evidence of salvation. And so the world is the judge, the rocks and the trees, if they're observing our behavior, they don't know who's Christian and who isn't. frightens all. True believers, if you are truly in Christ, you are already the sons of God, but it remains to be seen, it remains to be revealed in totality who that is. And what Paul is pointing to here is the hope of a restored condition, a restored state, if you will, to where we were before the fall, when the earth then was cursed because of man's transgression. And you know where this is going. You know Paul's drift. I'm not going to steal his thunder. We'll go to Genesis 3 next Lord's Day and look at exactly where things went south. But that is the orientation point. It is a restoration to that kind of day and age. That's why the earth is longing and yearning. As one pointed out, the principal point in the description of the apostle is that the subjection of the creature to the bondage of corruption is not final or hopeless. It's not the situation that the earth is stuck in forever. The leaves on the trees will not always fall in autumn. Plants one day will bear fruit consistently and regularly, and the bugs will not feast on them. The situation is not final or hopeless. The whole creation is to share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. And many, you know the scriptures, many scriptures talk about the future state and what things will be like in it. The whole creation is envisioned by Paul is looking forward eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Because that particular event will mean glory for the entire creation. In a sense, the very destiny of nature is intimately intertwined with that of God's children, the sons of God. And in that sense, there is great hope. The entire creation is hopeful. Are you? Let's pray. Our merciful King, we humble ourselves in the midst of this long and even arduous passage. And we ponder the very deep things of God. And you have subjected creation to futility. And that until Christ is revealed in us, until your time when hope becomes reality, Father, creation is literally longing, yearning for that day. Lord God, we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope that we have in Christians. As Christians, we rejoice that sufferings are not the end. Glory is the end. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for your word. In Jesus' name.